We are in James chapter 1. As we've seen, James is a quotable, memorable, useful book about everyday life. The book is prodding us toward authentic Christian living. The theme could be practical holiness. And we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw there was a command to us to find joy in life's trials. And the reason being that trials are a refining process where God gives us the opportunity to persevere so that we can reach our goal of becoming perfectly godly, not lacking anything. And then verses 5 through 8 command us to pray to God for wisdom. And it reminds us that God gives freely, fully, widely, and truly to those who ask in prayer. And then it qualifies that and says, don't pray in doubt, but in faith. In other words, pray with a single-hearted devotion to God, not a double-minded, split-hearted, ocean-tossed prayer, as it were. And now we come to verses 9 through 11, which command us to take pride in our position in a radically strange way. We'll see themes of poverty and riches and boasting in this passage. And as verses really 1 through 11 are a unit, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. We could have taken this whole chunk in our first week, but I thought there's so much to break down that we're going to take it in bite-sized pieces. So we'll read verses 1 through 11, but we'll focus in on verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. So let's read together God's holy and inerrant word, starting in James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask for the strength of your Spirit to make your word living and active, to make it clear to our minds and our hearts, to make it sink in and plant your seed of truth deep within us that it may blossom into fruit. And we pray for the strength of the preacher and for your listening ears for your people. And we pray that Christ would be evident. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't know, we are now in 2020. It's already getting hard to remember to write that, but you're probably getting better at it now. And we've begun a new year, and not just a new year, we've begun a new decade. And every new year, but especially at the turn of a decade, the internet produces countless lists and rankings for that period of time. right? The best movies of the decade or the worst movies of the decade, the top moments of the last 10 years, the greatest pictures, the most important people, etc., etc., etc. And all those lists and posts and links require people to sift through piles of information and then rank them, right? They rank all the pictures, they decide the position of each movie and rank it, they look at the different people and they decide this is the person that we're going to put here and there, and they have to rank all these different things. They must see the status of something to rank it, they must compare it with others, and then they place it in its position. And in this passage, it's about really ranking. Not about ranking over the last year, but about ranking people in their position in life. The passage is actually guiding our thinking about how we rank ourselves properly and how we rank others properly. And in many ways, the text really blows up our ranking system and replaces it with God's ranking system. And wealth is a central tool in the world's ranking system. And so in many ways, the passage is not so much how to deal with money as it is focusing on blowing up that tool and that indicator and replacing it with what God says should be our indicators for ranking. And so we're going to look at what God thinks about ranking people in the church, what really Christianity is to think about the poor and the wealthy, the high and the low, and how we are to understand that. And as we go about doing that, we're going to first give just a general overview of the text, and then we'll dig into the implications of it. So we'll kind of deal with all the questions that might come up out of this text. And as we start, we see the first line, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in this high position. Then there's an immediate parallel, right? The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. So you got a contrast between rich, lowly, rich, high position, low position, and they both are to take pride. And as we first hear this, it sounds a little bit like a riddle, right? How are high people low and low people high? Sounds kind of like an interesting statement, but we need to kind of break down each of these lines and understand them well. What's the opening statement mean here when we understand it? We see who it is. It's the brother, that is, a fellow Christian in the community of the church is who the person is. And we see their situation, they're in humble circumstances. Now that word is a very broad word. It can mean poor in wealth. It can mean lowly in position. It can mean humble in heart. It can mean unimportant in culture. It can mean oppressed in society. It can mean a lot of different groups here. And it at least means poor in wealth because it's in contrast to rich. But James in chapter 2 contrasts the rich, and there he uses a specific word that precisely means poor. And here he doesn't use that word. He kind of keeps this broad word here, which I think means this category is not just financially lacking, but should be understood in this sense of earthly, physical lowliness or social lowliness, whatever it may be. It's those in the corner of the culture, in the shadows of the valley of life, those who are marginalized in some way or who are lacking, who are empty-handed. That's who this group is. And what is the command there to do? Take pride, boast. And what are they to boast in? What's the object of their boasting? The high position. Rejoice in your elevated status. Now, what is that elevated status? We're gonna hold that off. I know that's what you want to know, but we'll get to that when we get there. But essentially, the first line is, Christians, those who are poor and miserable, celebrate your high ranking. Then he turns to the second statement. And who is this person? It's the one who is rich. Now, the identity of this person is the biggest question of the entire passage. Is this person a Christian or a non-Christian? We're gonna answer that question, but we're going to leave the jury out right now on that question. But again, the command is given, take pride. It's not actually repeated the word command, but it's implied there that this group is also to take pride or to boast. And what are they to boast in, the rich one? Their low position. Now, If this is a non-Christian, a rich non-Christian, then it's a call to, it's really a sarcastic comment about their final destruction. Rich people enjoy that you're going to not really make it on the last day. You're going to have a low position. If it's a Christian, then it's calling them to embrace their wealth's final destruction. The lowliness they will soon enter. And then James really wants to elaborate on this. He gives us this metaphor, the plant metaphor. He will pass away like a wildflower. Now James is pulling Old Testament images of grass fading, Isaiah 40. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And that image is in various Psalms as well. And so James is pulling upon this rich history. And he's really saying rich people won't remain. They're going to fade. And then he gives this metaphor of the sun rises, scorching the effect, the withers the plant, falls, and its beauty is destroyed. And then he quickly applies it in verse 11. In the same way, the rich person will fade away even while he goes about his business. So wealth will vanish like a plant. Such are the rich. They will not last. So let's ask the big question of, well, is this rich person, now that we've looked at what it says about them, is this a Christian or a non-Christian? In other words, is this a warning to rich believers, or is this a comfort for poor believers to know? And scholars are divided on this issue. I'll give you the evidence for the non-Christian view first. That option is essentially the reason they say this is non-Christian. Is, well, the audience is a church that's scattered and persecuted, so it seems like they would be the poor. The book of James as a whole, in chapter 2 and chapter 5, talks about the rich in both those places. They're not acting very Christ-like, to say the least. They seem to be or sound like non-Christians. Also, the Old Testament tradition, and really there's a Jewish tradition that goes back that we hear of regularly, where the wealthy are associated with the pagans who oppose God, and the lowly are associated with God and the remnant of God's people that God protects. We see that language over and over in the prophets and various other places. And so is James pulling from that language when he talks about rich and poor? And then others will say, well, that it never actually says the brother, right? You have the brother who is lowly, and then you have the one who is rich. And then lastly, the last argument for this not being a Christian is the metaphor. They have a hopeless destination, it seems like. Right? They fade away. And so this view would see this statement as biting sarcasm. Right? You would say, poor Christians, enjoy your high rank in heaven. But rich non-Christians, enjoy your low rank. Which is like a flower that gets burned, and you too will get burned on the last day in destruction in hell. That's really what that view presents it as. It's the biting sarcasm view. The wealthy people are non-Christians who are meeting their final destruction. That's a biblical idea, hell and destruction, those sort of things. So that this view is biblical. The second view is also biblical, and this sees it as Christian. I tend to think the second view makes more sense to me. The arguments go like this. Well, you have the audience, and the context is not only Christians in this book. Because in James 4, he warns the people there, don't boast about going out and making lots of money, what you're going to do tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Which implies the people there could make a lot of money, and they're not all poor. So it maybe isn't so much down, only written to poor people. The grammar of it, this idea that the brother who is poor or lowly, and then no word brother, the sentence structure, everyone agrees, very clearly implies that you're supposed to insert brother there, that it's implied in the actual grammar of the sentence, that it is the natural reading to really translate it, the brother who is rich and the brother, or the brother who is poor and the brother who is rich. That's the natural reading of the text. Without context and everything else. And then the fact that the words used for the rich person fade away and pass away. Those are not usually words used for hell or destruction necessarily or final judgment. They're words used for the world passing away and things changing and things not remaining. So I don't think we have to put it there. And the last thing that I think is the strongest is that James's tone, this harsh criticism, this harsh sarcasm, is just not part of James's style of writing. He's very direct, but he doesn't have this type of criticism and this sort of sarcasm this way. And so it seems very out of character for James to be saying this. And I think it makes much more sense, though you can differ with me and many people do, that it really is Christians. I think it fits the context well. I think it fits the grammar well. And then we have to go, well, why is he saying this? We have to think about that because it sounds weird at first. But I think we want to see, as we look at the overview of this text, it's going to be about Christians. So we've seen the overview. Now let's look at the implications. The implications. How is the... And here we're going to go back to this idea of ranking, right? I started with it, totally dropped it, now we're back. How is the Christian to rank themselves? How is the believer to consider their position? And the passage is telling us not to seek our position by looking at the world's standards, not by measuring our outward wealth. Rather, let us find our true ranking in spiritual realities. It's saying, have the wisdom from God to see your trials, whether it's a trial of surplus and you're wealthy, or a trial of scarcity and you're poor, to see the spiritual realities, to see your high ranking. How do we do that? It's a bit challenging, right? Because every person in this room is in a material world. We can forget about the immaterial because we're constantly touching things, we're constantly seeing things and hearing things and experiencing a physical world. So I think there's a couple things, and really three things that he gives us. And the first thing is he gives us this picture to sear the idea into our minds. He's going to talk about spiritual reality, and then he gives us this metaphor so that we can see the spiritual reality very clearly, right? The fading flower metaphor. He will pass away like a wild flower. Now, verse 11 is really not a typical weather pattern in Boone. So let's unpack it for a second. You have a hot Middle Eastern sun. In Israel, the sun is one of those suns that, like, when you're standing in the shade, you don't feel warm, and then you can stick your hand out and you just feel it starting to get hot. That's that. I don't know if you've been in a place like that. Boone doesn't have too many days where the sun is that sort of piercing way. But that's the picture. You have that hot Eastern sun, and then you have it's accompanied by scorching, which is either a repeat of that word, or it could even be, it's often a reference to the hot east wind, the Sirocco, that would have come in Israel and Palestine in the area twice a year and would have blown through, rising the temperature and parching the land. But either way, it's a picture of heat. And it's wilting things. As a child, we had a backyard, and then we had what we called the backyard. That was the area that you couldn't see, and the children were allowed to play and do whatever we want to the backyard. It was our wilderness as much as you could have in a city. And every April and early late spring, there would be rains that would come, and these green weeds that were rather tall and bright green would just cover the backyard, which was great when you were a little kid because they were several feet high, such that you felt like you were in a forest and could hide among them. And I always remember enjoying playing in that. But then summer would begin. Long, hot days would come and they'd scorch the ground, and the backyard would change from green to yellow. And those weeds would dry out, then they would flatten, they would crack, then they'd be crushed as we walked on them, and they would completely crumble so that they were gone just a couple months later. And they were gone until the next year. That's the picture he's trying to get across. It's that thing you see that just is gone. You don't even know where it's been. It seems so long ago. It's saying wealth burns. It's saying there will be no rich people on the last day.
It's all going to fade from this life. No one's going to be rich on the last day. They're not going to bring it with them. And I think that's a great warning to us to beware the glittering and the tantalizing, tangible world around us. For cash is going to burn and gold is going to corrode like the flower. And so let's not plant our feet in such quicksand. Let's not try to reach out for this mirage that is not even going to be there by the time we reach it and touch it. And so it's telling us to beware of surplus. It's a snare for countless people. Isn't that Jesus' words? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And so we're supposed to realize from this metaphor that the rich, wealthy person will end up poor, like the lowly person on the last day. And I think it's also not just warning us, it's instructing us as well, this metaphor, that rich Christians are to look to their loneliness. That the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. He says, don't worry about it, you're supposed to take pride in this low position. And really, if this is a spiritual reality, which I think is what it's ultimately driving toward, what would be the low position regarding the spiritual reality? It would be Christ. Christ is the man of sorrows. Christ enters life in a manger and he exits it on the cross with nothing. Christ is weakness and poverty in the world's eyes. Jesus requires him to come to him with empty hands. Wealth can make us believe we have something in our hands. And he's saying, rich people, you have nothing when you come to Christ. The spiritual reality is that you are poor, naked, and miserable, and that you and I are empty, except for Christ. Take pride in your low position. That's the metaphor that we need to understand, and that sears the spiritual reality into our mind. But there's also this reversal that, secondly, we need to see. Now, for us, poverty, humility, lowliness, cultural unimportance, that all seems bad, right? Nobody looks at their jobless child and sees their position as good. No one is bragging about how they're living on food stamps. No one is boasting about how they're culturally unimportant. People don't tweet that. They tweet the opposite. And yet he's saying the underprivileged Christian should take pride in their privilege, right? Low is high. James is reversing what lowliness and poverty are. Low is high before God. Low is high in spiritual realities. And so this needs to correct our thinking about humble circumstances. That in God's ranking, lowliness is exaltation. Those who are the brother who is low should take pride in their high position. Now, we need to have a caveat here. This is not a universal principle to all poor people. This is written to those who are in the church and who profess the name of Christ. It's not a lesson on economic theory and social theory and structuring of government. It's saying those who have nothing have much. And the implication there is in Christ. Those who lack have abundance. Why? Because they only have Christ. To only have Christ is to have everything, and to have anything that subtracts from Christ would be bad. To have anything else is subtracting from Christ. That's this reversal idea. Money is a deficit. It fills up the space God's blessing could take. Emptiness and lack is the space that Christ can fill to the max. That's the reversal there. And if we were to understand, well, what is the high ranking, the elevated status that is in Christ that they should be taking pride in, right? If you have nothing, take pride that you got everything. What's the everything they got? We could say a lot of things, but it's being accepted into God's family, adoption, being recreated by God's Spirit. We call that the new birth. Being acquitted of all charges in God's court. Justification. Being approved and embraced by God as holy. Sanctification. And thus you and I can say, we can say, I am at peace with God. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm presently seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 2. Promised an everlasting estate in paradise. I'm part of a new people, a holy nation, a perfect marriage, a royal priesthood. We could go on and on and on. God is for me. I am loved by God in Christ. Stack that all on one side. And your lowliness and your poverty and your trial on the other side. And can't we say, is not the lowly one quite exalted in status? Is not the poor person very high in Christ? And so it's pushing us to see the weight of those spiritual realities. And it reminds us, if you're in humble circumstances, don't be a fool and chase after fading wealth that fills you with something other than Christ. But see your spiritual realities, that your fullness comes from Christ. And if you're on the other side, if you're in wealthy circumstances, don't be a fool and find your high position in that. But see your spiritual realities. You're empty before Christ. That is to be the ranking system in the church. And it leads to a lot of things, a lot of implications, a lot of changes. Two things to mention. One is, it means there's going to be a great equality among Christians in the church. There are no haves and have-nots in God's community. There's only Christ, and we are all found in Him. Dr. Kramadan said, both the lowly and the rich brother ought to get a proper grasp of their status in the community of saints. The first one may not think of himself as a nobody, nor the latter regard himself as a somebody. Those who don't have anything, you can't say you're a nobody. Those who think you have a lot, you can't think of yourself as a somebody in the church. And James is going to get into that a lot in chapter 2, so we won't unpack that anymore. But there's a great deal of equality. But it's also a great lens to live your life by, right? This is a vision of reality and money and rank that reverses our entire life. If you don't see riches this way, you're going to waste your energy on fading things, aren't you? If you don't see life this way, you're going to miss out on the joy of the gospel and the peace that is found in Christ and the hope of the Holy Spirit. If we plan to get physical things in this life and spend that time, then we're going to miss out on earning spiritual gems that will last forever. If we mope today about lacking in this life, then we're going to be ineffective servants of the King. And so it's pushing us for that vision and that thinking and that lens that is biblical and radically different than the way we often go out and approach decisions every day and every week. We've seen the metaphor. We've seen the reversal. The lowly ones are spiritually exalted in Christ. Lastly, what does James want us to do with this thinking? So it's a reversal of our thinking completely, totally blowing up our ranking system and putting a new ranking system in. What are we to do on top of this radical ranking system? Lastly, what's the command? You see what the command is here? It's an imperative. Take pride, boast, celebrate, glory in your spiritual reality. He doesn't just say, well, acquiesce and know that wealth is not going to last or that blessed are the poor in heart. I know that. He's saying, go out and find pride in your lowliness. Boast out loud in your condition, rich and poor.
Sometimes James is accused of being a little choppy, that he's disjointed. He's not giving us one thought. But he's really, in this way, giving us a real life example of trials that we're to consider pure joy. And he's saying, those in the trials of wealth, realize you will become low. The money will burn. And celebrate that God's going to remove that idol from you soon. Boast and rejoice. It will not remain a liability in heaven. The rich take pride in their lowliness. And then he says, those in the trial of lowliness, realize you are exalted in God's sight. Celebrate that God has given you such a glorious position in Christ. Boast and rejoice that poverty frees you to see only Christ. You see, James doesn't just want to change our thinking. He wants to change our entire direction in life. So we take pride in being prepared for heaven. Jesus says the same idea in Luke 6. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And he's talking to the lowly. And then he goes on to verse later and says, but woe to the rich. And so the rich person is supposed to realize, I'm going to lose everything. That's wonderful. That sin, that temptation and that idol is going to be removed from me so that I can have a clear path that I only see Christ. The rich take pride and boast in their lowliness. And the poor and the lowly, they take pride in the fact of their high exaltation, that they only have Christ. Even today, not just one day we'll think about it, but right now, in present trials, we can consider both of those pure joy. And this idea of boasting, such a kind of, usually we don't talk about boasting in a good way. Usually kids who boast are told to stop it. And Scripture generally gives warning about prideful actions and boasting, a gloating celebration of self. But this is the way Scripture also talks positively about boasting. A good boasting, a glorying celebration in God. Now, Scripture tells us to boast. Tells us to boast in knowing God and Jesus and the cross. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 1, he chose the lowly things, same word for our lowly people here, and the despised things, the things that are not, and you are, he goes on, in Christ. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In that context, meaning Christ. Or what does Paul say? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two groups are boasting in what the rest of Scripture says to boast in. That they're only going to have Jesus on the last day. Rich people, it's all going to fade. You only have Jesus on the last day. Poor people, you only have Jesus right now because you got nothing else. Take pride in that. And so this is quite a radical message that Christianity is overturning our entire system of ranking. You thought wealth was an asset? No, it's a detriment. But wealthy believers celebrate that God's going to take it away. May we have the vision to see the snare of wealth and to look forward to having only Jesus on the last day. Oh, and you thought lowliness was a sad and pitiful condition? No, deprived believers, celebrate that God has lifted you high with spiritual realities. May we have the vision to see the benefits of emptiness so that we can know this only Jesus. In many ways, it's telling us our hope is built on nothing but Jesus, his blood and his righteousness. That Christ is the solid rock on which we stand and everything else is sinking and fading. Boast in Jesus. As Paul says, for me,
to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you read the context, what is gain there? It's Christ. He's just going to get to be with Christ. For me to live, Jesus. To die, Jesus. That's what it's centering on. I'll read one final quote from Dr. Kramadhan. He says, "Praise the Lord, because everything will be taken away from you. Rejoice, because together with the have-nots, you will end up with nothing. Then, together with the poor, you will have only Jesus left as your total sufficiency. That is everything to boast about and to glory in." Let us ask God for the wisdom from Him to understand His word, that His Spirit may transform our minds and mold our thinking into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is so different from our own hearts that are being constantly shaped by other things. We pray that you would help us to understand it. May you even change our hearts radically, dramatically. May you mold us into the shape of your word, that we may long for Jesus and only Him. Forgive us how we long for other things that are lesser than Jesus. Forgive us for how we find our ranking and position in other things other than Christ. May that not be the case. May we see Christ as central in all things. We pray these in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.